Our study in the prophecies concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ from the Old Testament has taken us to the 23rd chapter of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 23. And I'll read verses 1 through 8. Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel against the pastors that feed my people. Ye have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doings, saith the Lord. And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Now the next passage we will study will take us into Jeremiah's prophecy concerning the new covenant, which also, of course, has to do with Judah and Israel, so that this is quite associated with that. It has its fulfillment under the new covenant. The Lord Jesus Christ brings in that covenant. He is the one who establishes the new covenant and takes away the old covenant. Now, of course, the old covenant was external. It was outward. It was made with the nation Israel, so that whatever took place in the nation itself was regarded as being that which was done as the people of God, and because of that covenantal relationship that God had with Israel. Everything changes under the new covenant. Under the new covenant, individuals are brought into that covenant only as they come into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that becomes clearer as prophecy progresses. God turns from the dealing with nations, families, and goes to the individual. You'll find that, for instance, in Ezekiel chapter 18, where it's no longer the children bear the sins of the fathers, but every man bears his own sin, and the soul that sinneth it shall die. And it becomes more than the individual. And under the new covenant, you have a spiritual covenant. Those who are born in that covenant are not born by the natural parents. They're born from above. They have a new birth. So that when we must understand that great difference between the old and the new covenant. So when Jeremiah here speaks about the land, since we are on new covenant territory here, is he talking about Palestine? No. He's talking about the Zion of God. This has its fulfillment in Jerusalem, which is above. And where God dwells in Zion, he dwells with his people. And the only blessing that is coming to the land in Old Testament prophecy is because God dwells there. Because this is the special dwelling place of God himself. And under the new covenant, that is spiritual. That has to do with those who are brought in new birth into a saving relationship with the Lord of glory. And that Jerusalem which is above that Paul speaks of in Galatians chapter 4. So that we come, in coming to Christ, we come to Mount Zion. God dwells with His people. And in that passage that Paul deals with in Hebrews chapter 12, he's dealing with the new covenant. That's not like that one that God made nationally at Sinai with Israel. That new covenant comes through Christ, and only those who are in that covenant, are in relationship to Him, have come into a living union with the Son of God. So that this prophecy certainly does have its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we understand the new covenant, and we understand the spirituality of that covenant, as opposed to the externality of the old covenant, which was made with the nation Israel, all who are born into that nation, then we begin to understand something of how God fulfills His promises. And in this passage, it talks about the pastors that scattered the flock. And when it's talking about the pastors, it's not talking about somebody like me. He's talking about the kings of Israel. He's referring to the kings of Israel. This began when God called David. And David, God called him to feed His people Israel. To be a shepherd, a pastor, that's what the word means, of His people Israel. Thereafter, the kings of Israel were considered then as the shepherds of the people as well. And not only were the kings, of course, the leaders of the people, there were the prophets and the priests as well. And yet, Jeremiah here is particularly dealing, which becomes apparent to us, with the kings of Israel. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 16, the prophet there wrote, "The leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed." According to what Jeremiah teaches in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 21, it's because they did not seek the Lord. The kings of Israel, which of course when we're speaking of Israel in that regard, we're talking about the 10 northern tribes that broke away from Judah and the house of David under Jeroboam and after the days of Solomon. And they, of course, were carried into Assyrian captivity. So the kings of Israel were corrupt. But not only so, the kings of Judah were as well. There were very few exceptions. You can count them on less fingers than you have in one hand. You had maybe Hezekiah, Jehoshaphat, Josiah, those particular kings. But otherwise, the kings of Judah were corrupt as well. And they would lead the people into corruption. But it was not because the people were forced by them into that. As a matter of fact, they were given, the scripture teaches that God gives people leaders according to their heart, according to the people. So when it's talking about these corrupt kings, these shepherds, these pastors of the nation, or of Israel, or of Judah, it's not dealing with them as if they were the only ones responsible for the corruption and the sinfulness that came in the nation. Jeremiah is showing that God is going to fulfill His promise in sending forth the one He promised to come through David, the Messiah, David's righteous branch, the king who would reign in righteousness and justice, perfect righteousness and justice. So that you have this antithesis in the passage necessarily concerning the kings and then God's king, the one He would send, the one He calls my king in Psalm chapter 2. And He says, Yet shall I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And of course, he is the one who shall rule and reign and shall do so forever. There came a scattering, we learn in these first couple of verses. A scattering. A scattering even into the nations. A scattering. There would come dispersions. There would come captivity. We know that would take place, that again, the Assyrian captivity. But Jeremiah, prophesying in the days of Josiah the king, Josiah's sons, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, Josiah's sons would be corrupt. That's a sad thing. You have a godly king, Josiah. But the hearts of the people had not changed under the reign of Josiah. Josiah was indeed a godly king. And Josiah had brought reforms to the land. That was a society which was governed under the law of God, civilly, not only morally, but civilly as well. Under the law of God, they were constituted a nation in covenant with God, so that Josiah was able to effect good reforms for a few years. But after his death, things quickly changed. They went back to the way they were, because change does not really take place for good unless the hearts of the people are changed, and they weren't. And so the prophecy here concerning these shepherds, these kings that led the people in Israel, shows that there came a scattering. Who sets up kings? Who sets up rulers? Who puts them in their place? God. I had a fella one time tell me, he said, I don't know why it is, he said, it seems like God's always voting for the one I didn't vote for and puts him in. But then, you know, in Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, we learn that the Lord rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will. Not only that, he's so sovereign in the affairs of men that in Proverbs chapter 21, what did Solomon write? The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He turneth it whithersoever he will. These bad kings were a judgment upon the nation Israel. And so in verse 3, you read, and I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be faithful and increase. So these kings were there under God. That's a solemn thing. And the hearts of the people were not different from that of their kings. So, why is it that only these kings are considered and they're given by God for the punishment of the people? The people are called God's people. The people are called God's people. Why? Covenant. Under the old covenant, under a covenantal relation, God covenants to be the God of a people, and they to be His people. And though this old covenant was a national covenant made with the nation Israel, it was external. Everyone born in that nation was born into that covenant. It was a covenantal thing that was national in scope in the Old Testament. So they were considered God's people in that regard. Not so under the New Covenant. Under the New Covenant, only those in whom God does a work of grace, which becomes clear in Jeremiah chapter 31 and clearly taught consistently in the New Testament scriptures. Those are only those who, through a spiritual birth and a union with the Son of God, are in covenant with Him. Those whom He calls effectually unto Himself, as in 1 Peter 2:9, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Why the people of God? In covenant with Him. But in a covenant with Him that comes through Christ, in Christ, by His cross. By which cross? He did away with the old covenant and established the new covenant, which is spiritual in nature. God puts His law, not on tables of stone, in the heart. There is a new administration, we learn in the New Testament, of the work of the Holy Spirit who guides and leads the people of God. It is spiritual in nature. There's a new Israel. The new Israel is not external. It is the Israel where there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, but all are one in Christ Jesus. And all who are in Christ Jesus are Abraham's true children, truly his seed. As Paul teaches in Jeremiah chapter, or rather Galatians chapter 3, and verses 28 and 29, so that they then become the people of God. But the reason these were called the people of God is because of they were in relation to God by covenantal relation. The old covenant, the whole nation was. It was outward. It was external. They were what Daniel and I learned from, what's the name? Tom Welch. when we went to Lima, Ohio, they were a sacral nation. That means the whole nation was under civil law as well as a moral law and a ceremonial or the aspects of the law under the Old Testament, which had those three aspects, because they were a sacral nation, religious and in covenant with God, so that the society was governed under the law of God and was external. That's why under the old covenant, the commands are external to govern society. But when you come into the new covenant and into the spiritual kingdom of the Son of God, that's why you come to find His commands are spiritual. You've heard that it was said of old, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." But the Lord says, "I say to you that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already with her in his heart." Everything is brought internal. The Lord Jesus begins to show that defilement is not simply outward. Defilement is not simply ceremonial like the washings of the Jews. He says it's from within, out of the heart of men. If you ever truly come to comprehend that, it will transform your understanding of Scripture. And it's rather important. And when we look into Jeremiah chapter 23, we are on new covenant ground here. That which is only fulfilled in the new covenant. So the people and the kings, they were guilty. But even under the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Lord Jesus would come, the people would still be scattered. The bulk of the nation to which He came would be scattered. There would come great destruction in 70 A.D., to Jerusalem, would it not? And there would come a massive dispersion into the nations. Even under the Lord Jesus Christ, the people would be driven away and destroyed. But there would be those whom he would term, what size flock? Little flock. Under the Old Testament, they were called what? A remnant. Verse 3, Jeremiah 23. And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them. And I will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be faithful and increase. So, though the Lord Jesus Christ, the good shepherd of Jeremiah 23, who would fulfill this prophecy, though the Lord Jesus Christ would be the cause of the destruction of the most, he would be the cause and be the salvation of the remnant that God had chosen. So, here in Jeremiah 23, we must view these wicked kings ruling upon the throne of David as responsible for the protection of the true worship of Jehovah. Hengstenberg wrote, because God is Jehovah, the God of Israel, the crime of the kings is at the same time a sacrilegium. They have desecrated God. A solemn thing. But there would come the gathering. The gathering of who? The remnant. The remnant bespeaks those in the chosen nation who were the true elect of God. Just as in Romans 11:5, the Apostle Paul says, even so then, at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. He's there preaching and teaching long, of course, after the Lord Jesus had come, died, rose again from the dead, ascended with all power to the right hand of God the Father. And he's saying, still, there's a remnant among the Jewish people. There's a remnant according to the election of grace. And the Lord Jesus would save the remnant. It expands. That remnant, of course, becomes those whom he saves out of all nations. His Israel, considered as scattered. That's why the Lord Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 16, that chapter on the sovereign shepherd of the sheep, the good shepherd, who gives his life for the sheep. He says, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. And there shall be, how many folds? One fold and one shepherd. So that he's talking about Gentiles, as well as Jews, who come to make up the one fold. He is the good shepherd of that one fold. In that regard, we know comprehended in this prophecy also the elect Gentiles, whom God would call out of all nations. So, aren't we blessed to have the fulfillment of the Scriptures? Aren't we blessed to have the new covenant and to understand its nature so that we know how to apply that when we read the Old Testament prophecies? It's a wondrous thing. This gathering would come. It would be great. Now, this gathering cannot be except in a preliminary way, talking about the gathering or the return from Babylon. Because the return from Babylon could hardly be said to be that which would outshine the deliverance from Egypt. But in verses 7 and 8, we learn, "Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, The Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land." So, they're not going to anymore, those whom the Lord saves by His grace, they're not going to be looking to Egypt and the deliverance from Egypt anymore. It's kind of like the prophecy we studied last Wednesday night about the Ark of the Covenant. They're not going to say anymore, the Ark of the Covenant. You see, all's going to be fulfilled. Well, we know then that this return from Babylonian captivity could only in a preliminary, shadowy way picture what was coming. It had to be far, far greater than that. The deliverance spoken of. So again, Hengstenberg wrote, "With the gathering and bringing back appears in verse 4, closely connected," that's verse 5, "closely connected, the raising of the good," or yet verse 4, "the raising of the good shepherds," and according to verse 5, "that promise is to find, if not its sole fulfillment, at all events its substance and center in the raising of David's righteous branch, the Messiah." Now, in whatever way verse 4 that talks about the shepherds, God says, "I will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord." Now, that may have some preliminary fulfillment in Zerubbabel, who was, of course, of the line of David. It could not, we do not believe, be speaking of the Persian rulers. The Persian rulers, even if they were good to Israel or good to the people, still Israel considered any domination by foreign powers as an evil thing. So it has to have its complete fulfillment only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he who is the good shepherd, he who is called the chief shepherd by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5. Because he does have under shepherds. And yet he is the one who must through them feed his people. He is the one who does the saving. And the under shepherd is absolutely to be subject to Christ as much as the rest of the people. All are to be. Christ is the chief shepherd. He is your chief pastor. That's a wondrous thing. And he, of course, does give pastors when we come into the development of the New Testament. But this prophecy, again, as Hengstenberg discerned, I believe has its complete fulfillment in verses 5 and 6. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord, our righteousness." That's a wondrous prophecy. God is going to gather the remnant. They will indeed come under the reign of the Lord, or Jehovah, our righteousness. And here's the one who's going to exercise perfect justice. None of the kings of the earth, including the kings of Israel, besides him, ever exercised perfect justice. This is the one David knew was coming. Where is 2 Samuel chapter 23, I believe? In 2 Samuel chapter 23. Yeah, here it is. Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, "And the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, The rock of Israel spake to me, He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain, although my house be not so with God. Yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow." God had made this everlasting covenant with David. And in the New Testament, we learn that the everlasting covenant is the new covenant. So when God made this everlasting covenant with David, it involved a promise. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it, of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. As he said in Psalm 132 and verse 11, God had promised this to David. David says, although my house not going to be so. You will look at his house, you'll look at the kings of Israel, you'll look at those shepherds, and you'll find, no, they were in the main wicked men, and even the best of them, it could not be said that they would reign in this righteousness and justice that we read of in these verses. That could only be reserved for the one who will rule in perfect justice and righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God had promised this to King David. And though his house be not so, though it doesn't look like such a thing is going to take place, yet God had promised that to David. And the scripture cannot be broken. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. You see, God's grace was in the family of David. God's grace would come through the family of David. The promise that began broadly in the garden when our first parents sinned, and God said to the serpent himself, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And that promise which continues and comes down to coming through Noah, who would, of course, be spared, he and his three sons, through the universal flood that would come and destroy the earth because of the wickedness of man. And because God had repented that he'd made man on the earth and brought a flood of waters to destroy it, that promise would go through then one of his sons, Shem. It would come to a man named Abraham who was an idolater, and yet God would call him out of Ur of the Chaldees. He would have a son, Isaac. The promise would continue through Isaac. He would have a son, Jacob. The promise would narrow to Jacob. Jacob would have how many sons? Well, you knew that one good, didn't you? 12 sons. Which son would the promise come through? Judah. Everything gets narrower. Then out of the tribe of Judah, God would choose a man after his own heart. David. And to David, the promise would come, as David himself would write. The Lord swore to him that of the fruit of his body he would bring forth. That one David was writing about in 2 Samuel chapter 23. Until it would come that a babe would be found in a manger in a little place called Bethlehem, because the prophecies would all narrow down to telling even the place where He would be born. And shepherds out on a hillside near Judea would hear an angelic message. There is born unto you this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. The mother to whom the child would be born had heard earlier, before she conceived, an angelic messenger describing He, the one to be born to her. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto Him the throne of His father David, and He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of His kingdom there shall be no end. This branch that God would raise unto David according to the flesh, who is he? What is he called in this prophecy? The Lord, our righteousness. This branch unto David would be none other than Jehovah, our righteousness. What a wondrous prophecy. Jewish expositors have had a whole lot of problem with passages like this, because the deity of Christ is taught clearly in the Old Testament, just as it is in the New Testament. And here, His name. Name signifies what in Scripture? Character. Substance. His name. This is His name, whereby He shall be called the Lord, Jehovah, our righteousness. It's like when He comes and the angel says, His name shall be called Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Jesus means what? Jehovah is salvation, or Jehovah salvation, or Jehovah saves. Yeshua, Joshua in the Old Testament. And He is the Lord, our righteousness. And unlike the ungodly kings of David's house, He who is Himself essentially righteousness, we know He shall reign in righteousness, as in Hebrews 1:8, unto the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. And He shall bring prosperity. And obviously the prosperity spoken of comes with the exercise of His judgment and justice out of His infinite wisdom. It is the rule that rests upon His own dignity as the bearer of God's image, God incarnate in human flesh. So again, Hengstenberg writes, the whole verse before us treats of the endowments of the king, the whole succeeding one of the prosperity by which these endowments is imparted to the people. The righteousness which becomes the possession of His people is none other than His own. His own righteousness. The Lord, our righteousness. You see, that's what we learn in the gospel. That's the wondrousness of the gospel now fully developed, fully understood. by God's redeemed. That though they had no righteousness of their own, none whatsoever, yet God in mercy determined to save a people. And in calling them, He gives them in account. It's theirs, but not produced by them. He gives them the very righteousness of God. The righteousness of Christ is called the righteousness of God. That's what happened. You see, the Jewish nation, they didn't see that. They didn't understand it. He came unto His own. His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. But Paul has to write in Romans chapter 10, they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end, the goal, the reason. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. His righteousness is given to all who come into a union with Him by faith. He is our righteousness. The Lord, our righteousness. It's a wondrous, wondrous thing. So, here, developed in the New Testament, we learn the meaning of the Lord, our righteousness. He purchased this righteousness for us so it would be ours by taking our unrighteousness, our sins, onto Himself and dying for them and supplying His own righteousness to bring us into a right standing with God. That's a wondrous thing. The Lord, our righteousness. So now this prophecy might be a little better understood as why the contrast between the kings of Israel and the Good Shepherd, the King God would send, the Lord, our righteousness. You see, there's the contrast only between the king's line and the righteous branch. The whole of the people's sins were seen in association with the kings in the Old Testament. So then, the whole of true righteousness is associated where? With the Lord, our righteousness. With the Lord of glory Himself. Isn't prophecy a wondrous thing? Isn't it glorious that Jehovah came incarnate to become our righteousness? And all who come to know Him, all who truly come to Him, in the sight of God, possess His righteousness, are as righteous as He, not in themselves, in Him, and are destined under God's purpose to become just like Him. Isn't that a wondrous thing? Glorious indeed.